2 Kings chapters 9 and 10. There's a couple of preliminary things I want to do, one of which pertains to chapter 8 that we looked at 2 weeks ago. In chapter 8, one of the oddities in the text that we noted was Elisha's statement to Hazael to go and tell Ben-Hadad that he would not recover, that he would not recover from the illness. That he would recover from the illness, and yet he says to Hazael, "The Lord has shown me that he will, in fact, die." That's okay. That's all right at this point. I'm discombobulated as it is. Let me back up. We explain why that's not a textual problem. We explain why that's not an ethical problem. We explain what's going on. And really, virtually all of our English translations, virtually the vast majority, at least, of our English commentators, just simply accept that reading of the text. Dale Ralph Davis makes an aside about this got me curious, and so I've been looking more at the Hebrew text lately. Your ESVs, if you're reading out of the English Standard Version, have a footnote at verse 10 of chapter 8 that said, "Some manuscripts say you shall not certainly recover." That may not be the best footnote to give you, because the situation is actually a little bit other than that. It really hinges upon the way you read the Hebrew text. What you have here is you've got a particle that can be taken prepositionally, say to him, but if it's taken that way, as it is in the ESV and most of your English Bibles, it is redundant, because that's already been said in that verse. Interestingly, I have a number of Hebrew texts, but I have the ESV interlinear Hebrew text. And looking at it, in their interlinear, they translate that particle, as I think they probably should, "not." In other words, Elisha says to Hazael, "Tell him he will not recover. But in fact, Yahweh has said he will die." Right? That immediately clears up any kind of question about why does Elisha say he will recover, but then he says he's not going to recover. And then all you have is Hazael going back and saying, "Oh, the prophet said you'll recover." You say, "Well, Hazael lied." Yeah, right before he committed murder. I mean, you know, how big a deal is lying if assassination is not a problem, right? Just looking at the text, I mean, I would say that perhaps the best solution to this is not what I said 2 weeks ago, but is in fact to simply say, maybe a better way of translating that text is to say that Elisha tells Hazael he will not recover because Yahweh said he's going to die. Now, even if we take the reading of most of your English Bibles, I don't think that it creates any kind of inconsistency in the text or any problem as we try to explain. And if you prefer that, you can just default to what I said 2 weeks ago. But just looking at that a little more over the last week, I think I'm more persuaded that there's just a translation issue here. So for whatever that's worth. Now, we're coming into chapters 9 and 10 tonight. And one of the things that we want to do at this point is remember the kings of the northern and southern kingdoms, because it's going to be very important in terms of the turnover and transition that's about to happen. In the northern kingdom of Israel, we're going to have a total of 19 kings, starting with Jeroboam I, the son of Nebat, until we reach the destruction of the nation by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And over the course of those 19 kings, we are going to have multiple families control the throne. Not all of those families constitute a dynasty, because in the case of Jeroboam, for instance, his son follows him on the throne but only reigns for 2 years, and then Baasha takes over, and then Baasha's son takes over the throne, and his son only reigns 2 years. You can't really call that a dynasty. The first true dynasty that we have in the northern kingdom of Israel is the family of Omri. Omri establishes his family upon the throne. His son Ahab follows him. Ahab's son Ahaziah, when Ahaziah dies prematurely, then his Ahab's second son, Jehoram or Joram in some of your texts, also follows. So we have at least four men sitting on the throne as part of the Omride dynasty. We're going to see something similar with the family of Jehu. Jehu is going to establish what is essentially the second dynasty in the northern kingdom. So Jehu is going to come into the picture in chapter 9. He is a military commander in the army of the northern nation of Israel. He is going to take control through a military coup, and he is going to be God's sledgehammer to bring judgment against the family of Ahab. And that's going to be the primary focus. Tonight is one of those judgment texts. So we're going to be thinking a lot about how God righteously judges the wicked. One of the reasons you need to remember the southern kings, though, at this point, is that Jehu also brings judgment upon them. Now, the southern kingdom of Judah has, over the course of her history, up until the destruction and deportation in 586 BC, she has 20 kings sit on the throne. But all of them are from the same family, with the exception of Athaliah. And even she is part of the family of David, albeit by virtue of marriage. And so what you want to remember is that Jehoshaphat, who was the king of the southern kingdom of Judah, contemporaneously with Ahab, who was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, Jehoshaphat marries his son to Ahab's daughter, Athaliah. So Ahab is followed by Ahaziah, who is followed by Jehoram. In the southern kingdom, Jehoshaphat is followed by Jehoram, different Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, who is followed by Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram and Athaliah. And it is that son, Ahaziah, who is going to be reigning over the southern kingdom of Judah at the time that Jehu brings judgment upon the house of Ahab, and specifically upon Ahab's second son, or at least the second son to take the throne, Jehoram. Okay? So I realize those, because the fact that we've got the same names going on and we've got intermarriage, and it seems like, you know, some kind of a soap opera, which is essentially what's going on in Israel at this point. Let's face it, right? It's a soap opera where a bunch of people are fixing to be, like, massacred, right? In a righteous way, in a holy way. It's a holy massacre. But anyway, but I want you to keep that in your minds, right? That Jehoram is the king in the northern kingdom. Ahaziah is the king in the southern kingdom, and yet their families are allied with one another. Jehoram in the northern kingdom is Ahaziah's uncle. Ahaziah is the son of the other Jehoram and Athaliah, Athaliah being the sister of the Jehoram that we're going to be concerned with tonight. Okay, is that confusing enough? Everything is easier with a whiteboard, right? So if you just learn, and I would encourage you, if you're trying to memorize the kings, and if you're not, that's okay. You can just ignore these parts of the class each week. But if you're trying to memorize the kings, draw these out. Write these out, right? And try to relate them to one another. Find the stories that help you bridge characters. Not every king in the list is going to interact in any meaningful way with a king on the opposite side of the border. But nonetheless, when they do, try to relate those two so that you can figure out who is a contemporary of the other, and what history they may have in common. Now, I want to go through the entirety of chapters 9 and 10 tonight. There's a lot of bloodshed. It's a very exciting section of the story, but I want to move through it as in a timely way so that we can get to some applications and reflections upon it. Let me begin by reading the first 10 verses of 2 Kings chapter 9. Then Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Tie up your garments and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when you arrive, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi, and go in and have him rise from among his fellows and lead him to an inner chamber. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says Yahweh, I anoint you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee. Do not linger." So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. And when he came, behold, the commanders of the army were in council. And he said, "I have a word for you, O commander." And Jehu said, "To which of us all?" And he said, "To you, O commander." So he arose and went into the house. And the young man poured the oil on his head, saying to him, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of Yahweh, over Israel. And you shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of Yahweh. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her." Then he opened the door and fled. Now, a few interesting things just in terms of historical kind of context. You'll remember that the instructions to anoint Jehu as the next king of Israel have been with us for quite some time. You first heard that Jehu was going to succeed the family of Ahab on the throne back in 1 Kings chapter 19. This is when Elijah, after the showdown at Mount Carmel, gets into a period of discouragement, depending on how we interpret that. I think that's the right way to read that. He's discouraged. He flees to the Mount of God. God meets with him there. He reminds him of his purpose. He reminds him of his calling. He gives him rest. He gives him food. And then he sends him back to work. And one of the things that he does, he says to anoint Elisha as prophet in your place, anoint Hazael as the king of Syria, anoint Jehu as the king of Israel. And that these will be the three instruments of judgment against these two nations, Israel and Syria specifically. Now, Elijah, during his lifetime, only appoints Elisha as his successor. And some commentators go so far as to say Elijah was disobedient to the Lord in this way. I think that is a poor way of reading the text. I don't think that that is implied in any respect by the Scriptures. But it is that Elisha, taking the mantle of Elijah, is continuing this ministry. He is continuing this work. And so we saw him 2 weeks ago in chapter 8 going to Damascus and giving the word of the Lord to Hazael, indicating that Hazael is in fact going to be the next king of Syria. Hazael secures that throne by means of assassination, which is exactly how Jehu was going to secure the throne of the northern kingdom. And yet all of it is of the Lord. All of it is of the Lord. In fact, notice the text says in verse 6, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel." Now you could say at this point, Yahweh doesn't appear to be the God of Israel. I mean, Baal seems to be the primary deity that the northern kingdom worships. And even if there are Yahwist loyalists, in other words, worshippers of Yahweh who reject the institutionalization of the Baal worship that Ahab and Jezebel have introduced, even in that case, they're worshiping Yahweh by means of the golden calves of Jeroboam. They're worshiping at Dan and Bethel. They're worshiping in high places. Their worship is idolatrous. And yet Yahweh still claims authority over the people. In fact, he says, "I anoint you," verse 6, "king over the people of Yahweh," and in case you misunderstand who that is, "over Israel." So Jehu is commissioned by Yahweh to this work, to this purpose. Now this is important to remember because God has just put two men on the throne who are murderers. I mean, really, that's what he's doing. Now, you could argue, but Ahab and Jezebel, or technically Ahab's sons and Jezebel, right? They're being executed. Yes, I think that's an appropriate terminology. But they're being executed in the context of a military coup, right? It's not as though that they have been arrested and there's been thorough adjudication and, you know, a court of law has sentenced them to death. Their guilt is not in question. And yet Hazael takes power from Ben-Hadad by means of assassination. Jehu takes power from Ahab and just obliterates his family by the word of the Lord. Now this is something you're going to have to grapple with and that we want to reflect on together tonight. And that is, Yahweh does raise up ungodly men for the purpose of bringing judgment on godless men. He does this over and over and over. The authorities that hold power have power by virtue of the delegation of the God of heaven and earth. And that is just as true when a Republican is in the White House as when a Democrat is in the White House, when godly men are in the halls of Congress and when ungodly men are in the halls of Congress. It's just as true of dictators who act in violent ways. It's just as true of tyrants like Hazael and Jehu. Remember what, in chapter 8, what Elisha says after he tells Hazael, "You're going to be the king of Syria." He looks at him to the point that Hazael is uncomfortable. He says, "You know, what's going on? I mean, this is awkward." And Elisha's weeping because he says, "I know what you're going to do to my people. I know the war crimes you're going to commit against the people of Israel." And yet, it is Yahweh who puts him in that position. Now, it is not of Yahweh that evil is ever done. It's not as though Yahweh is tempting him to evil. It's not as though Yahweh is commanding Jehu to do something ungodly or wicked. But, as we're going to see, Jehu is in fact ungodly and he is wicked. And the fact is, God uses ungodly, wicked men to do his work, to carry out his decree, to bring about judgment, and sometimes even justice. And so the son of the prophet comes and he makes this proclamation and he commissions Jehu for the work that God has called him to do. "You are to avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants, the prophets." Now you can immediately raise your hand and say, "Wait a second, the Bible says revenge is wrong." And I will tell you, no it doesn't. The Bible never says that. The Bible never says revenge is wrong. The Bible says vengeance belongs to God. Well, it's not right for Jehu to take vengeance. It is if God says, Jehu, go take vengeance. This is of the Lord. Now, could God kill every person in Ahab's family in their sleep, in their bed that night? Of course he could. Is that how he usually works? No. More commonly, he raises up a sledgehammer, like Jehu. He sends out an avenger. But he's very, very explicit. This is of the Lord. Now, one of the reasons this is important is, before we're done tonight, time permitting, we're going to look at a passage where God says he's going to punish Jehu for what he does. You're going to say, wait a second, that doesn't seem right. That doesn't seem fair. God sends him to do this, and then God turns around and punishes him? Yes. He doesn't punish him for what he does. He punishes him for why he does it. See, Jehu is not going to be acting here as an obedient servant of Yahweh, and yet, he is nonetheless the servant of Yahweh. He is an instrument in the hands of the Lord. And you and I need to be able to kind of pull back, detach from the immediate historical, political, sociological environment that we live in, and pull back and see that God is the one who is sovereign over all things that are done. And that Jehu's actions here in this case were, in fact, the vengeance of God on behalf of his persecuted prophets. And the righteous will rejoice in that, as we will see. So, verse 11. When Jehu came out to the servants of his master, they said to him, "Is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you?" And he said to them, "You know the fellow and his talk." And they said, "That is not true. Tell us now." And he said, "Thus and so he spoke to me, saying, 'Thus says Yahweh, I anoint you king over Israel.' Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.'" The messenger who comes probably does seem like a madman. Now, it may be that the commanders are all acquainted with him. I mean, that seems to be the implication of what Jehu said. Like, you know this guy and how he talks. Whether they know that individual in particular, they at least know the kind. And unfortunately, you wouldn't expect that among the military commanders of the Northern Kingdom that there would be a lot of men who have a lot of respect or deference for the prophets of Yahweh, right? And so Jehu tries maybe to just kind of dismiss this. Maybe he doesn't know exactly what to think about what has just transpired. Maybe he doesn't know how to share that with the other men in the room. But whether it's that they can, as Dale Davis makes this point, which I thought was interesting, I never considered that, you could probably see the oil, right, on his hair, on his head. The prophets just poured oil on him, and he's coming out acting like everything's normal. And they're like, "What's going on? You know, what were you doing in there?" And he tries to dismiss it. They say, "Tell us what is going on." And he says, "Well," he says, "that Yahweh said I'm going to be the king of Israel." Now everybody immediately responds with enthusiasm. Like, they're taking off their outer cloaks and putting it under his feet, giving him the red carpet treatment, hailing him as king. What does that tell you immediately about the spirit of this army with regard to their confidence in their commander-in-chief? And I'm not talking about Jehu. Obviously they've got confidence in him. I'm talking about the commander-in-chief, the king. They are ready. They are ready on a moment's notice to go into full-blown rebellion, right? They are just waiting for the opportunity. And Jehu apparently does have the confidence of his men. You saw it in an earlier period of Israel's history when Omri, Ahab's father, takes the throne. There is a period of civil war for several years because two different military commanders both try to seize the throne. Omri eventually comes out on top. There's none of that kind of disunity here. At least this part of the army recognizes Jehu as a kingly material, as a royal contender. And apparently they recognize him as much to be preferred to the man that is presently sitting on the throne. Verse 14. "Thus Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram." Now Joram, with all Israel, had been on guard at Ramoth-Gilead against Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram had returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds that the Syrians had given him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. So Jehu said, "If this is your decision, then let no one slip out of the city to go and tell the news in Jezreel." Then Jehu mounted his chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram lay there. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to visit Joram. Now the watchman was standing on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came, and said, "I see a company." And Joram said, "Take a horseman and send to meet them, and let them say, 'Is it peace?'" So a man on horseback went to meet him and said, "Thus says the king, is it peace?" And Jehu said, "What do you have to do with peace? Turn around and ride behind me." And the watchman reported, saying, "The messenger reached them, but he is not coming back." Then he sent out a second horseman, who came to them and said, "Thus said the king, or thus the king has said, is it peace?" And Jehu answered, "What do you have to do with peace? Turn around and ride behind me." Again the watchman reported, "He reached them, but he is not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously." Joram said, "Make ready." And they made ready his chariot. Then Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, set out, each in his chariot, and went to meet Jehu, and met him at the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. And when Joram saw Jehu, he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" He answered, "What peace can there be so long as the whorings and the sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many?" Then Joram reined about and fled, saying to Ahaziah, "Treachery, O Ahaziah!" And Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and shot Joram between the shoulders so that the arrow pierced his heart, and he sank in his chariot. Jehu said to Bidkar his aide, "Take him up and throw him on the plot of ground belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember when you and I rode side by side behind Ahab his father, how Yahweh made this pronouncement against him. As surely as I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares Yahweh, I will repay on you this plot of ground. Now therefore take him up and throw him on the plot of ground in accordance with the word of Yahweh." When Ahaziah the king of Judah saw this, he fled in the direction of Beth-Hagan, and Jehu pursued him and said, "Shoot him also." And they shot him in the chariot at the ascent of Gur, which is by Iblim. And he fled to Megiddo and died there. His servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his tomb with his fathers in the city of David. In the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah began to reign over Judah. All right, so Jehu and the army are, they muster their forces. They're out on campaign. Jehoram has been there recently, but he had been wounded apparently in the conflict and had returned to Jezreel. And it just so happens that Ahaziah has come up to visit him as well from Jerusalem. And so God has put the first two targets for Jehu's vengeance right in the same city. So Jehu and his men are approaching the city, and from a long way off you can see that this is a large band of men, a company of soldiers. And so Joram, naturally wanting news about the battle, wanting to know why so many people from the division perhaps are heading back this way, he sends a messenger out and says, "Is everything okay?" But the messenger just turns around and gets into the company, and he's not reporting, right? And so a second messenger, and the same outcome. Now, at this point, Joram makes a tremendous tactical error. The watchman is able to identify Jehu, not because he can see him yet in the chariot, but because he recognizes his style of driving. He drives furiously. Young people who have driver's licenses, do not be like Jehu, right? Don't drive furiously. But he can recognize that this is Jehu. Now, Jehu is a high-ranking officer. Whether he is the primary commander of the army, he is certainly one of the generals. And so Joram would not expect that he has anything to fear. He would expect that Jehu is on his side. He goes out. I'm assuming that he's got other men with him, but it's not as though he's going out to battle. If he thought that Jehu's coming to kill him, he would probably, raise the gate and, get the men on the walls and be ready for a fight. No, he goes out saying, "I don't know what's going on, but I'm going to go ask Jehu." He goes up to Jehu and says, "Is it peace? Is everything okay?" And Jehu says, "How can there be peace while that whore and sorceress of your mother is still alive?" Well, Ahaziah, or Joram rather, immediately knows that something is going sideways very quickly. And he cries to Ahaziah, "Run!" And they cannot run far. Now, it just so happens that they're at the vineyard of Naboth, the place that Ahab had wanted for a garden, a vegetable garden, because of its close proximity to the palace there in Jezreel. And Naboth was unwilling to sell it to him. And Ahab goes into the house and pouts. And Jezebel, being the man of the house, forms a conspiracy, murders Naboth, and presumably, you can see the reference, his family as well. Why would we assume that she would need to murder his family? Well, because if he has any heirs, they receive the vineyard. You can't just kill the father, you've got to kill the sons. And so Ahab, through Jezebel, kills the family of Naboth, And how fitting is it that Ahab's heir dies on the same ground? And then we learn another piece of information, and that is that Jehu and Bidkar were with Ahab when Elijah denounces them. He says, "Do you remember that day when we were riding with the king and we heard this word of the Lord pronounced?" And here it is. It's being fulfilled right in front of us. Now, Jehu is to me the most interesting king of the northern kingdom, and in many ways the most tragic character, because Jehu is the king who was almost a good guy. You know, he was so close, it seems like, to being a righteous king. He does the will of God in so many respects, but he does not go far enough, and he does not act out of any pious motive. This is the kind of experience that I would have expected to put chills up this man's spine. Right? Maybe he would climb out of his chariot and fall on his face and say, "Yahweh is truly God. He is truly at work. We are here by his appointment." Right? It just so happens that here we are standing on the very plot of ground where God said this would occur. And he says, "Take that guy's body and throw it out in that field." Right? He will not be given an honorable burial. Now, Ahaziah is fleeing, and Jehu, whether personally or through his men, pursues Ahaziah, shoots him in his retreat, and then lets him go. He dies when he eventually reaches Megiddo. Now you say, why does he murder Ahaziah? Why does he execute Ahaziah? I'm using the term murder here because, again, this is not a properly adjudicated execution. And maybe I shouldn't do that because maybe that's confusing. He is executing God's judgment against these men, right? But he's doing it in a very brutal, violent way, right? He's not doing that through a system of law. He's just simply taking bows and arrows and shooting people down, right? And yet, they need to be shot. These are people who are under God's judgment. Why does he kill Ahaziah? Remember that Ahaziah is part of the family of Ahab. He may be part of the family of David as well, but he is Athaliah's son. He is complicit in the iniquity of the family of Ahab. And so Jehu, I believe, justly executes judgment against him as well. In verse 30, "When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out of the window. And as Jehu entered the gate, she said, 'Is it peace, you Zimri, murderer of your master?' And he lifted up his face to the window and said, 'Who is on my side? Who?' Two or three eunuchs looked out at him. He said, 'Throw her down.' So they threw her down, and some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses, and they trampled her. Then he went in and ate and drank. And he said, 'See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter.' But when they went to bury her, they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. When they came back and told him, he said, 'This is the word of Yahweh, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the territory of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, this is Jezebel.'" You realize that somebody saw a street dog that evening chewing on a bone that was part of Jezebel, right? God feeds her to the dogs, and it couldn't have happened to a nicer person. She recognized God specifically calls her out. When he commissions Jehu, he does not say, "You are going to execute my vengeance upon Ahab." It's true, he's going to execute vengeance on Ahab. He says, "You are going to avenge my prophets on Jezebel." She's the one who is responsible for causing the blood of prophets to be spilled because she so despises Yahweh. Now, we'll say this again before we're done. Sometimes Yahweh's judgment appears to tarry. Sometimes it does not come in as timely a fashion as we might prefer. But do not ever doubt for a moment that it will come. At the end of 1 Kings chapter 15, it seems like revival has come to Israel. It seems like the people, I mean, they're shouting on the top of Mount Carmel, "Yahweh is God, Yahweh is God." The prophets of Baal are being executed. And Jezebel goes to Elijah and says, "Don't get too excited about this. By this time tomorrow, you're going to be as dead as my prophets are." Now, by God's grace, Elijah was not killed by Jezebel. But many, many, many other prophets were. Many other prophets were. Why didn't God spare them? Why didn't God save them? Why didn't God send a lightning bolt and just split Jezebel in half right there? Right? He could have. He didn't. Years and years go by. This wicked woman is allowed to shed the blood of saints. People who in glory right now are singing around the throne of our God. But God will have His man. He will bring His elect to salvation. And He will bring the reprobate to judgment. And when judgment day finally comes for Jezebel, it is not pretty. Thrown out of a window, run over by a chariot, and then eaten by dogs. She's never buried because she ought not to be. She's a contemptible person, right? And it is a terrible thing, but it is a righteous thing for God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. And to give you who are troubled rest with us. That's what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, let's go on into chapter 10. We'll move through this a little bit quicker. The judgment kind of moves out from here. The first half of the chapter or so is largely concerned with the extended family. The verse 1 of chapter 10. Now, Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. So Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria, to the rulers of the city, to the elders and to the guardians of the sons of Ahab, saying, "Now then, as soon as this letter comes to you, seeing your master's sons are with you, and there are with you chariots and horses, fortified cities also and weapons, select the best and fittest of your master's sons, and set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house." But they were exceedingly afraid and said, "Behold, the two kings could not stand before him. How then can we stand?" So he who was over the palace and he who was over the city, together with the elders and the guardians, sent to Jehu, saying, "We are your servants, and we will do all that you tell us. We will not make anyone king. Do whatever is good in your eyes." Then he wrote to them a second letter, saying, "If you are on my side, and if you are ready to obey me, take the heads of your master's sons and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow at this time." Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were bringing them up. And as soon as the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slaughtered them, 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets and sent them to him at Jezreel. When the messenger came and told him, "They have brought the heads of the king's sons," he said, "Lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until the morning." Then in the morning, when he went out, he stood and said to all the people, "You are innocent. It was I who conspired against my master and killed him. But who struck down all these? Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of Yahweh, which Yahweh spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For Yahweh has done what he said by his servant Elijah." So Jehu struck down all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all his great men and his close friends and his priests, until he left him none remaining. Then he set out and went to Samaria. On the way, when he was at Beth Ekhed of the shepherds, Jehu met the relatives of Ahaziah king of Judah. And he said, "Who are you?" And they answered, "We are the relatives of Ahaziah, and we came down to visit the royal princes and the sons of the queen mother." He said, "Take them alive." And they took them alive and slaughtered them at the pit of Beth Ekhed, 42 persons, and he spared none of them. And when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, "Is your heart true to my heart as mine is to yours?" And Jehonadab answered, "It is." Jehu said, "If it is, give me your hand." So he gave him his hand, and Jehu took him up with him into the chariot. And he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for Yahweh." So he had him ride in his chariot. When he came to Samaria, he struck down all who remained to Ahab in Samaria, till he had wiped them out, according to the word of Yahweh that he spoke to Elijah. Now, if we were so inclined, it would be a waste of time, by the way, but if we were so inclined, we could walk through every one of these executions, through chapter 9, the first half of chapter 10, and we could kind of ask the question at each step, well, was this really justified? Or was this really the right way to do this? Or should this person have died? Should this person have been included in the extermination? Was this sort of, just extermination across the board the right way to execute God's word against the family of Ahab? But that would be a waste of time. The purpose in reading this, the purpose in studying this, the purpose in rejoicing in God's judgment is not to give an ethical pass to everything that is done by the instrument of judgment, in this case, Jehu. Right? There probably were. As many people as he's killing, there probably were people that he put to death that he shouldn't have put to death. Because we know that his motives are not righteous. And yet, what is happening is the will of God. What is happening is the fulfillment of the word of the Lord. What is happening is the divine judgment upon the heads of the ungodly. And so it's not to endorse this wholesale. It's not to tell the people of God, see, this is what you ought to do. You ought to be the instrument of judgment. You ought to be the instrument of justice. No, quite honestly, what God more often does is he raises up ungodly men who already have blood on their hands. And he says, you go out and you be the instrument of judgment. You go out and you be the punisher who will bring vengeance upon the wicked and ungodly. And then I will turn around and I will punish you. But the posture of the saints, most of the time, is not to participate in that judgment, but is rather to pray. It's to pray the Psalms. It's to pray prayers of imprecation. It's to pray, to wait, to watch, to pray, knowing that God one day will do what is right. And so Jehu, he wipes out all of Ahab's family and all of Ahab's allies in the city of Jezreel. He sends word to Samaria, where the 70 sons of Ahab are being reared and trained and prepared for whatever official positions they would ever hold. And he sends word to those elders and he says, pick one of them, name him as Ahab's heir, muster the army, let's go. Right? I want to be fair about this. We're having a coup right now. Put a king on the throne and I'm going to defeat him. Of course, the elders realize there is no way. There is no way. Right? We know these young men, and there's not one of them we would follow, and none of us can stand up to Jehu. And so Jehu says, well, if you're really on my side, send me their heads. You can leave their bodies in Samaria, but send their heads to Jezreel. And then he makes this great display. He piles these heads up at the city gate, and he goes out before the people of the city, and he says, oh, you didn't kill anyone. You didn't kill anyone, but you see, who killed all of these? I think Jehu's point there is to say, listen, the nation is behind me. And I think maybe Jehu's point is to say, you don't want to be on the wrong side of this rebellion. Right? The leaders in Samaria are with me. The leaders in Jezreel better be with me. The rest of the nation doesn't want to oppose me. This is the word of the Lord. And he does cite Yahweh's name several times in justification for what he has done. Now, the second half of chapter 10 is in some ways the best part of all of this. Pick up with me in the reading at verse 18. Then Jehu assembled all the people and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu will serve him much. Now therefore, call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his worshippers, and all his priests. Let none be missing, for I have a great sacrifice to offer to Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu did it with cunning in order to destroy the worshippers of Baal. And Jehu ordered, sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal. So they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. And they entered the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. He said to him who was in charge of the wardrobe, bring out the vestments for all the worshippers of Baal. So he brought out the vestments for them. Then Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, and he said to the worshippers of Baal, search and see that there is no servant of Yahweh here among you, but only the worshippers of Baal. Then they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had stationed 80 men outside and said, the man who allows any of those whom I give into your hands to escape shall forfeit his life. So as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, Jehu said to the guard and to the officers, go in and strike them down. Let not a man escape. So when they put them to the sword, the guard and the officers cast them out and went into the inner room of the house of Baal, and they brought out the pillar that was in the house of Baal and burned it. And they demolished the pillar of Baal and demolished the house of Baal and made it a latrine to this day. Thus Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel. Now that's the right way to do it. I mean, you know, that was pretty exciting. Jehu is a very cunning man. Again, not endorsing all of his methods, not endorsing all of his tactics. By the way, if it's bothering you that I seem to be kind of making light of some of this, just hang with me till the applications at the end. We're not endorsing the morality of every means by which Jehu does this. But we're recognizing the justice of the ends that he is accomplishing. And so he is going to not only judge the house of Ahab, he's going to remove Baalism, which has been institutionalized in Israel through Ahab and Jezebel's influence. And so he says, you thought Ahab was committed to Baal. Wait until you see what I have planned. I want to have a great feast. I want all the worshipers of Baal there. You don't want to miss this party. I want all the priests. I want all the prophets of Baal. And by the way, we are going to give everybody a special robe so that we know who you are. And I want to make sure that we don't have any observers from the other team in this room. Look around. Make sure you know your neighbor. We don't want any outsiders. You know, those people that worship Yahweh. Why is he doing that? Because he doesn't want anyone who worships Yahweh to be killed, right? He's acting, at least ostensibly, in the name of Yahweh in doing this. And so he brings them all into the temple of Baal. And he offers the sacrifice to Baal. And then he walks outside where he's got 80 soldiers surrounding the place. And he says, do not let one of them survive. And they kill all of them. And they throw their bodies out. And then they empty the shrine out. And then they demolish the shrine. And then they demolish the temple. And then they turn it into a latrine. Because that's what it was. Right? It has now finally, it's reached its full purpose. Right? This is a place of desecration. This is a place of filth. And it always has been. Because it was the place where they worshiped this false god. And thus he removed Baal from Israel. Now, this is why I say Jehu is easily the most interesting king in the northern kingdom. But he is also a tragic character because he's the king that you want to say, now Israel has a king that believes in Yahweh. Now Israel has a righteous king who will follow Yahweh like David. Not so fast. Verse 29. But Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. That is, the golden calves that were in Bethlehem and Dan. And Yahweh said to Jehu, because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of Yahweh, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. In those days, Yahweh began to cut off parts of Israel. Haziel defeated them throughout the territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites and the Reubenites and the Manassites from Aroer, which is by the valley of the Arnon, that is Gilead and Bashan. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu and all that he did and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehu slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. And Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his place. The time that Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years. This is the sad part of the story. You know, it's not Jezebel getting thrown out a window and run over. It's not wicked kings like Jehoram and Ahaziah being executed. It's not the worship of Baal being eradicated from the nation. The sad part is that when it's all said and done, Jehu doesn't serve the Lord either. His sins may be less heinous by comparison. He's not putting to death the prophets of Yahweh. But he's not serving Yahweh. He's not worshiping Yahweh in the way that Yahweh has said he ought to be worshipped. How important is that regular principle of worship, by the way? Pretty important. Pretty important. I mean, does Jehu get points just because he worships the right God? In the end, no. Because he's worshiping this God according to his own imagination. He's doing what is right in his own eyes. And you can sympathize because this is the only worship of Yahweh that he's ever known. You know, if you are a Yahweh loyalist in the northern kingdom, you're probably worshiping at those golden calves. Not everyone. Not everyone. Remember, Elijah was corrected on that in 1 Kings 19. But probably you're worshiping at those golden calves. Because that's the only religion of Yahweh that you're really familiar with. It's the only one that you've been taught. Jehu continues in that. He has plenty of opportunities to learn better. The prophets of Yahweh have access to him. He has access to them. He's on the throne for 28 years. He doesn't learn any better. He doesn't do any differently. He continues in that sin. And therefore God brings judgment on Israel beginning in his own reign, during his own administration. He begins cutting off some of the territory. Because God is not going to give Israel a pass simply because Ahab is off the throne. He's concerned about righteousness, not just about individual characters. There are four applications I want to make tonight before we finish, and we'll have to hasten a little bit here. First is that the righteous judgment of God will come on the wicked. It may appear to tarry, but we are instructed in Scripture to wait for it. In the prophet Habakkuk that we're going to be looking at in more detail in our Sunday school hour this coming Lord's Day, Habakkuk, in chapter 2 and verse 2, "The Lord answered me, 'Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come, it will not delay.'" Habakkuk has just heard that God is going to bring judgment upon the southern kingdom of Judah by means of the Babylonians. That's the vision that is about to be elaborated in the rest of chapter 2. So God says, I'm bringing judgment. It may not appear like it immediately. You may not think that it's coming in the time that it ought to come, but wait for it, because it's certainly coming. Now, we may be in a day and in a time, not just in this country, but globally, where we wonder, you know, Lord, when? What are you going to do? Why is it that wickedness seems to be on the rise? Why is it that violence and injustice seems to be unchecked? But you've got to know that the righteous judgment of God will come. And when it comes, it's awful. It's devastating. I mean, the prophets warn the people who took lightly the day of the Lord. And he says, why are you asking, when will the day of the Lord be? As if that's a good thing. It's not going to be a good thing for you, he says. You don't want that day to come. Right? This is a serious thing. This is a sober thing. When God brings judgment upon the nation, he rains hell upon it. That's what he did with the family of Ahab. People are being shot in chariots. They're being thrown out of windows. They're being run over by horses. They're being decapitated and their heads put on public display. They're being butchered in a place of worship, and then the temple is being burned down. It's awful. It will come. It will come, and you need to know that that day lies ahead. Secondly, the sovereign Lord will use vessels of destruction to execute his judgment. He will use those whose hands are filthy in order to bring about the judgment that he has righteously decreed. In Hosea chapter 1 and verse 4, when Hosea has married a daughter of the northern kingdom, a wife of harlotry, although this probably at least initially refers to her religious commitments rather than her moral composure. In verse 4 of chapter 1, the Lord said to him, call his name, this is the son that is born, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. He says, I'm about to judge the house of Jehu. Now, this is not Jehu himself. It's one of his descendants. As we saw, his sons will be on the throne to the fourth generation. But guess what God does in the end? He judges the family of Jehu. Why? All they did was what God wanted them to do. No, that's not what they did. They did something that God wanted done, but they didn't do what God wanted them to do because they didn't do it in the way or for the reason that Yahweh had decreed it. Why does Jehu obliterate the family of Ahab? Because at the end of it, when it's all said and done, he gets to be king for the next 28 years. And that almost certainly explains some of the seemingly extra executions that you read about in chapters 9 and 10, where you go, why did he do that? But that didn't seem to really be connected immediately with his mandate. Maybe not, but it sure was connected to securing his position on the throne. It sure was sending a signal to the nation saying, this is not a king that you want to oppose or mess with. Jehu doesn't get a pass. God will use instruments of judgment to bring about judgment, and then he will turn around and bring justice upon them as well. Isaiah describes Assyria this way. Assyria is used to judge the northern kingdom. He describes Assyria like an axe in Isaiah chapters 10 and 11. And then he says, I'm going to bring judgment upon the axe. Third, the church rejoices in the righteous judgment of the ungodly. Let me read that again just in case you've got questions about that. The church rejoices in the righteous judgment of the ungodly. Don't take my word for it. The book of Psalms, Psalm 58 and verse 10. The Bible says, the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on the earth. The righteous will rejoice when they see God's vengeance. The righteous do not rejoice in taking vengeance. The righteous are, generally speaking, not to pray imprecatory prayers against particular individuals. Right? Imprecation is more often a kind of a global thing. It's the big picture. God, we want you to bring justice upon this earth. We want you to bring judgment against a nation, against an institution, against evildoers generally. When I'm praying for my enemies, I need to be praying for repentance. I need to be praying for salvation. When I'm praying against God's enemies, I need to be praying that He will bring judgment to bear. And the righteous rejoice when God answers that prayer. In Revelation chapter 18, Babylon is thrown down, and the church is told explicitly, Revelation chapter 18 and verse 20, rejoice over her, you holy prophets and saints. Rejoice. And in chapter 19, heaven sings while the earth mourns. Dale Ralph Davis has an excellent comment on this in his commentary. I want to read to you. He says, quote, "The demise of the wicked should be the joy of the righteous. It may sound crude to put it that way, but that's only because the church has stopped living in, for example, Psalms 83 and 94, and has been sucking up the bland milk of tolerance from the breasts of an anemic culture for far too long. There is no biblical spine in our theology." Well said. There's no biblical spine in our theology. Now, again, you can take this principle, you can take this idea, and you can abuse it all kinds of ways. Please don't do that. Please don't use this as a justification for going out and hating individuals, for going out and speaking wickedly with your mouth, for delighting when you see your enemy fall. See, here's the difference. We're not talking about my enemy, we're talking about God's enemies. Don't gloat when your enemy stumbles, but when God knocks his enemies into the pit, sing praise. Rejoice. That's a distinction we've got to learn how to make. And then fourth and finally, Christ is the righteous judge who judges and destroys sin both at Calvary and on the last day. What does your sin deserve? What does mine deserve? When the psalmist says in Psalm 103, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities," take 2 Kings 9 and 10 as your context for that statement. You are not in hell. What God does in judging sin here is what Jesus did in our stead on the cross. The wages of sin is death. That does not mean falling asleep peacefully at 137 after a good life. The wages of sin is death, and that looks like the death that you see in 2 Kings 9 and 10. The reality is it's worse. I mean, this is just a temporal expression of it, but it's a pretty good expression of it. The wages of sin is death. What you and I deserve is to be wiped out the way that Ahab's family was wiped out. You say, well, my sins are not as bad as Ahab's. No, they're probably worse. I mean, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You know the law of God in a way that He never did. You have advantages that He never had, and yet we still sin. Jesus judges our sin and is judged for our sin on Calvary. Did you see that? He destroys our sin the same way that Jehu wipes out Baal from Israel. That's what Jesus does for you and for me. He also, in order to do that, is judged for our sins. So He takes hell upon the cross. That's how I interpret that line in the Apostles' Creed. He descended into hell, the descendiat infernum. Jesus takes hell for us on the cross. Literally, He takes the divine wrath for us. I'm not speaking irreverently. This is what actually happens. He doesn't just die physically. He experiences the wrath of God that we deserved. And so, if you're thinking, well, Jesus is the righteous judge who will come at the end of days in order to judge the wicked. Yes, that's true as well. It is a righteous thing for God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And that's true. Paul says it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. But what I want you to see as well is that this is the penalty of sin. This is the nature of God's wrath. It is not pretty. It is not clean. It is not neat. It is not sanitary. It is awful. It's awful. And that's what sin deserves. That's what your sin deserves. That's what my sin deserves. And Jesus judged that sin and was judged for that sin. So that on your worst day and on my worst day, we're not in hell. And praise God, we never will be. That when, if we are ever the prophet that is slaughtered by Jezebel, we do not experience the wrath of God that Jezebel experienced. See, it puts all of our suffering in context. And it helps us to be careful to rejoice in God's righteous vengeance and not just in our temporal success over an enemy. Because the latter is ungodly. The former is mandatory and holy. You are not more spiritual for not rejoicing in God's vengeance. You are less spiritual. But you are not spiritual for rejoicing in your victory over your enemy. You're less spiritual. Right? So it's the gospel, it's the cross that helps us balance that equation to make sure that our joy is in the proper place.